For the last few weeks, we have been going through this series, What Would Jesus Undo? Which is based off of the 90s kind of trend of, you know, the WWJD bracelets. You know, what would Jesus do? Oh, kids' church. Yes, thank you for reminding me. Kids, you can go to kids' church. We can wait. Awesome. This is what happens when you only preach like once a month. You forget little details like kids having to go to kids' church before you start talking. All right, we're good. We're good. And we're good. All right. So yeah, as I was saying, so we were talking about what would Jesus undo, which is based off of the kind of the 90s, you know, what would Jesus do kind of movement, you know, which really, you know, is based on this idea where it says in the Bible that Jesus is the manifestation of the will of God. Meaning that, you know, every time you look in the Bible and you read a story of what Jesus did, you know for certain that everything that Jesus did and said and how that turned out was the will of God in that situation. So then, obviously, then you're left in lots of questions about, well, now it's 2018. If Jesus was in this situation in your work or in your family or in your friends, what would he do? What would the will of God be in this situation? But of course, you know, sometimes the will of God isn't always to add to something or to bring something new. Sometimes the will of God is actually to take something out of the situation that is contrary to the heart of God. So we talked, you know, the first week about indifference and how God would rather us be, you know, hot or cold, but not lukewarm. You know, lukewarm just makes him want to spew us out of his mouth. And the next week we talked about hollow worship and what does it mean to really give your whole heart in worship to him and to worship him alone. And then, you know, last week Mike talked about hypocrisy and how, you know, hypocrisy isn't sin. Hypocrisy is this almost this disparity between, you know, who we really are and the facade and the mask that we put on and show people. And how really it's best just to be transparent and be honest about who we really are. That's really what Jesus came to do, is to make us true to who we are, that we're all in process with him of becoming more like him. But we're all on that same road. Now that Mike's out of town, he gave me the next topic, which is about pride. So, awesome. So, I'm going to open us up in prayer. You can please pray for me, and we'll get started. Holy Spirit, we just thank you that you are here. We thank you that Scripture says that it is your job to convict us of sin. It's your job to open our eyes to truth, to remind us of what Jesus said. And I just thank you that you've put your words in my mouth. And Lord, I just pray that your will would be done here this morning, and that you would be allowed free reign to do whatever you want to do. In your name, amen. So you know how, you know, when you go on Facebook, you have this feature called Facebook Memories, and it shows you pictures and posts from years ago, and you can get all nostalgic and go, oh man, I really miss that person. I really miss that time. Or man, can I delete this post? Because I really hate that I said that 3 years ago. And so I was looking earlier this week, and I saw, you know, 9 years ago, this time of the year, 9 years ago, I was in Romania for my world race. And it just brought this flood back of all these feelings, because I was 9 months into my 11-month trip. And so I was like home, like you could see the end in sight. Home was like almost there. And I was super excited to get home. I was excited to get back to my friends and my family. I was excited to get back to certain first world amenities, like carpet, obviously warm showers, my bed, driving. I missed all those things. So I was really, really eager to get home. Unfortunately, I was also eager to get home because I had gone and done this trip and the Lord had done some amazing things. I've had the opportunity to preach all over Africa and all these things. And I did it with the best of intentions. I did it. I truly did it because I felt like the Lord was leading me to do it, and I did it, and it was this great adventure that he led me on. But by the end of the trip, I was really ready to get home, and I was really excited, because I knew what accolades were waiting for me, if I'm honest. I knew all these people were going to be like, man, you did all these amazing things, and you saw these great places, and you gave up your job, and you lived out of a backpack, and you had diarrhea in every continent, and it's so good. Tim, you're the super Christian. You're super Christian. You've done all these amazing things, and I was super excited to go home and hear that, and I was also super excited to go home and be super Christian. I was excited to go home, and I'm going to save America from America, and I'm going to do all these amazing things. I'm going to do all this stuff because now I'm super Christian. I can do anything. And so I got home, and the accolades were there. But they didn't really do for me what I thought they were going to do for me. And as far as this whole thing of like being, you know, coming home and being super Christian, well, that didn't last very long either. I came home, and I fell back into the same habits and the same patterns I was in before the world race. But the difference was, I had built myself up on such a big pedestal, and I ended up doing things and making mistakes that super Christians don't make. And then all of a sudden the shame came, and the embarrassment came, and the guilt came, and then the depression came. And there was probably a 6-month period between when I got home from my world race and when I led my second world race. There's probably a 6-month period there where I would say I was legitimately like in a dark hole. I just kind of dug myself a little dark hole and kind of stayed there. And it was all because I had allowed pride to come in and hijack this legitimate thing that the Lord did, that I did it with the purest of intentions, but then the enemy came in and did this kind of bait and switch with me. And I allowed pride to get into my heart and take root. And it ended in shame and depression. And it's so easy to happen. It happens so slowly and happens so easily that the enemy can come in and take a legitimate good work done out of good intentions, and I don't want to say spoil it, but just kind of sour it by letting pride grow in our hearts. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about how do we recognize that? Because the thing about hypocrisy, at least in my opinion, is at least with hypocrisy, there's kind of that low grade fear that you kind of have, like, well, I don't want people to see who I really am. But I feel like the hard thing about pride is, so often we don't know that pride is in our lives until after we've had that fall. And so what if the Holy Spirit could show up this morning and shine lights on that stuff this morning, and it could help us recognize it so that we could humble ourselves before we're humbled for us? That'd be a lot better, wouldn't it? So we're going to hang out for a little bit in two parts of Scripture. The first part we're going to hang out for a little bit is in the book of Luke, chapter 18. And this is actually a parable that Jesus is telling about two pretty iconic roles in the Jewish society. The first character is the Pharisee, which obviously in hindsight, and we can read all the things that Jesus said about the Pharisees, we know that the Pharisees were not, most of the Pharisees were not that great. But at the time, at present time, the Pharisees kind of had this reputation for being the teachers of the law, the holy, righteous men. Well, at the other side, the other character in this parable is the tax collector, which the tax collector did not have a very good reputation because they had, well, for one, they were seen as traitors because they aligned themselves with the Romans. And they were taking money from their people to give to the Romans for taxes. But they also had this reputation for acquiring wealth for themselves by asking for more taxes than they actually owed and then skimming that off the top, and then they have a summer home. And so you have these two characters in the story that kind of have, you know, reputations. And so those are the two main characters in this parable. So starting in verse 9, he says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you've got the story of these two men who go into the temple to pray, and then we're kind of listening in on the Pharisee's prayer, and then we're kind of listening on the tax collector's prayer, and they're two very different prayers, obviously. And then the parable ends with Jesus giving this imagery. And it's the imagery of you've got one man, one person, who exalts themselves, lifts themselves up, and then another person who humbles themselves. But the end result for the one who exalts themselves is that they will eventually be humbled. And the end result for the one who humbles themselves is that they will eventually be exalted. So I want to kind of dissect, you know, this Pharisee's prayer and dissect this parable a little bit with this imagery in mind of the one who exalts themselves and the one who humbles themselves. Because I think what we can do is we can look in Scripture and look in this parable and kind of pick out some elements and pick out some attitudes and some behaviors that this Pharisee has, and in prayer, the Holy Spirit can put light on it. If there's any of that stuff in any of us, the Holy Spirit has the ability to shine that light on us so that we can humble ourselves before we are humbled. The first thing is, if you have the imagery of someone exalts themselves, if you were lifting yourself up above other people, typically how that's done is someone lifts themselves above other people and they lift themselves up on top of the critiques and the judgments of other people. So you can see here in the Pharisee's prayer, he even says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like the swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's not saying, thank you, God, for saving me from the sin that I had and now I'm changed. He's saying, God, thanks that I'm not like these people. And if you really think about it, if I read that, you get kind of this slimy feeling, then that's not just you. That's a very like backhanded, kind of one of those like backhanded things. And I think if you've been raised in church for any length of time, you've probably heard that from someone of like, well, man, I'm glad that we don't gossip like those guys over there. I mean, it really just tells more about their heart than anything else that they're gossiping. I'm glad that we're not gossiping right now. Because, I mean, I don't want to be like them. And it sounds silly, but it's an easy thing to fall into where you're almost exalting yourself and you're lifting yourself over other people by your judgments and your being critical of them. So one way that we can be careful that we're not exalting ourselves is we watch our words and we watch our heart towards other people and that we're not lifting ourselves above other people by judgments and criticism. The second thing is, if you read this prayer from the Pharisee, I want to do an experiment when you read this prayer from this Pharisee. We're going to read the Pharisee's prayer again, and we're going to count how many times he says, I. God, I thank you that I and not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That's five I's in two verses. I mean, that's pretty impressive, actually. But he's making it all about himself. In fact, if you really read this, if you really, you know, because you got to think, like Jesus is very intentional. Jesus was the most intentional man that ever walked the earth. Everything he said and did, he did on purpose. So we're going to read this again. I want to see if you catch this time. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He wasn't praying it to God. What's he praying to God for? He doesn't need God for anything. He's not unjust or adulterer or a swindler or the tax collector. He fasts twice a week. He tithes of all that he gets. What's he need God for? He's just going to the temple because he's a Pharisee and that's where he belongs. He's praying because that's what he's supposed to do in the temple. And he starts the prayer with God because that's how you start prayers. But everything else from the moment he starts that prayer to the end is all about celebrating himself and what he's done and what he knows and who he is. And what we have to be careful with pride is, pride can get into our minds and get into our ideologies and foster a works-based attitude. The Pharisee didn't go. That's the difference between he and the tax collector. The tax collector goes to God and acknowledges his weakness, acknowledges his shortcomings, and asks the Lord to help him. Ask for the Lord to meet him where he's at and supplement him with his grace and power. The tax collector is all about his works and what he's doing, and because of that, he doesn't think he needs that. But it's that kind of thinking that ended in my depression 9 years ago. That kind of thinking sets you up for when you fail and when you sin and when you don't act accordingly. Then you're set up. That's when that shame comes in. That's when the guilt comes in. We were never meant to put that kind of pressure. We were always meant to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. We were always meant to rely on the grace of Jesus Christ. We were never meant to be able to do it all in our own strength anyway. That's the great deception. But so much of pride ends up ending in a works-based mentality where we have everything that we need. We have the strength we need. We have the ability we need to be the kind of person we want to be without God at all. So we've talked about this. So going back to this imagery, we have this imagery of this Pharisee who's built himself up on top of the judgments and criticisms of other people, on top of this kind of works-based thinking that he's got it all figured out, he's who he needs to be, he can do everything he needs to on his own, and he doesn't need God for anything. He just shows up to the temple because he's a Pharisee and that's where he belongs, and he prays his prayer and starts the prayer with God, but he's really praying it to himself because he doesn't need God for anything. And he's literally so full of himself that the Lord can't give him anything new because there's literally no room to put anything. But Jesus says that the one who exalts himself will eventually be humbled. And so it's almost this imagery of this teetering tower that he built for himself off of all that stuff eventually falls, and he falls, and all the wind goes out of his sails. And it's really easy to fall into a pattern in life of doing that there's a pattern where you end up exalting yourself, you end up getting this root of pride, and you're not even aware of it, and then something happens and you're humbled, and you stay humble for a while, but then you forget about it and you begin to exalt yourself again, and you exalt yourself again, and then you're humbled. You stay humble for a while, then you exalt yourself again, and it's easy to kind of fall into that pattern. So there's got to be a way that we can change our minds, we can change our thinking, change the lenses that we view the world and other people through that will safeguard us from getting caught in that trap. So the next place I want us to hang out in is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you've been to a wedding lately, you know exactly what that chapter says. But it's the love chapter. It's, you know, love is patient, love is kind. But what I want to focus on is the end of that chapter. Because for the longest time, I would read that chapter. I would read 1 Corinthians 13, and I would read all the stuff about love, and I would get to about verse 9, and I would go, that doesn't seem to really fit. It doesn't really make sense why Paul would put this with all this stuff about love. But I think that in the context of what we're talking about, I actually think it fits really nicely. So I'm going to read that, and we'll talk a little bit about that. So starting in verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So what Paul is saying is he's giving three different imageries to kind of drive the same point home. The first imagery he talks about is, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." So what he's pretty much saying is, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been following Jesus, no matter how schooled, how traveled, whatever, we only know in part. We only know part of the story. We can't see the full picture. We even prophesy in part. You may get a direct message from God about, you know, for a person or for yourself or for a certain situation, but even that message from God is only a part of their story. Even the part of history we're in a very small section of human history. We don't see the full picture of human history right now. We're not going to know fully and we're not going to see everything in its context until completeness comes, which completeness is Jesus. Until we're with Jesus, we're not going to see the full picture. We're not going to know things fully until we're with Jesus. The second imagery is, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me." He's still talking about us. He's still talking about by comparison of Jesus, by comparison of the mind of Christ, we're all like little children. We all think like children. We all reason like children. We're all learning. We're all trying to figure it out. But until we're resurrected into our new bodies, until we're standing with Jesus by our side, we're still going to think childishly and reason childishly by comparison. But then when we're with Jesus, then we'll be fully matured into men and women, and we'll think and we'll reason accordingly. And then the third imagery that I really liked probably the most was, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then," again, talking about when we're with Jesus, "but then we'll see face to face." So imagine this. Imagine your reality. When I say your reality, I talk about your family, your friends, you know, how you view the world, how you see Jesus, how you see yourself, your reality. According to Paul here, you don't see your reality through a clear scope. You don't see your reality like I'm looking right now. What you're actually seeing is you're viewing your reality through a reflection in a mirror. So imagine there's like a mirror here, and you're actually looking at this mirror at an angle going, okay, I think I see Jesus there, and I think I see this here, and you're having to view all of reality through a reflection in a mirror. So you're not seeing everything there is to see. You're having to piece things together, and you're having to investigate, and you're having to lean in, you're having to change perspectives. You're having to do all this stuff in order to see everything there is to see, and to see everything the way it was meant to be seen. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that we see and we know in part. And we're not going to be able to see things face to face as they truly are until we're with Jesus. And I think he put this at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. I think he put this at the end of the love chapter because it's really hard to love people if you're the adult amongst the children. It's really hard to love people if you know something that no one else knows. If you can see the full picture and no one else can. It's really hard to love people if you believe that. But if you can read this and you know that we're all in the same boat, none of us see the full picture. All of us see in part. All of us are looking through the same mirror, trying to piece together what's true. And one person sees from one perspective, and one person sees from another perspective, and some person's up here, and one person's down there. We're all looking at the same mirror, trying to piece together what's true, trying to piece together how the world really is, trying to piece together how we really are. Then it's easy to be humble. It's easy to know that we're all doing the best we can. I want to share one more story. It's a story in the Bible, but it's kind of a lengthy story, so I'll paraphrase it. But it's found in Numbers chapter 22. If you want to go fact check me later, which you should, because it's probably one of my favorite Old Testament stories right now. Mostly because it's so peculiar, and that's all I'm going to say. I'm going to talk about the point that I want to get out of it. But it's a very peculiar Old Testament story. But it's a story about a man named Balaam. Carolyn knows, apparently. So what's happening is we're in the book of Numbers, and the Israelites are still walking around the desert. And they're not a nation yet. They would still be just a tribe of people who are walking in the desert. But at this point, they've won enough decisive battles against some big enough foes that some of the kings in the neighboring lands are beginning to take notice. And this one king in particular is thinking to himself, you know what, these guys are going to get tired of walking around the desert eventually. And they're going to want to settle down somewhere. And there's not much vacancy. And so he's already starting to think ahead a little bit. So he goes to this man Balaam, who has this reputation for whoever he blesses, they are blessed, and whoever he curses, they're cursed. So he goes to Balaam and says, Balaam, I will pay you to go and curse the Israelites so that my army can defeat them. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that happens. We'll skip past that. And eventually he gets on his donkey and he's on the road. Again, that's the peculiar part. So he's on the road, and he's on his donkey, and then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears in the road with a sword, but only the donkey can see him. All right, so I have some youth up here. Who's the angel of the Lord? We were talking about this in youth. So anytime in the Old Testament it says an angel appeared, it's an angel. But in the Old Testament, if it says the angel of the Lord, it's actually the Lord, or it's Jesus. So Jesus appears in the road in front of Balaam with a sword, but only the donkey can see him. So the donkey goes around him, goes in the field and goes around him. Balaam doesn't know what's going on. He's all frustrated and angry, starts whacking the donkey with the staff, getting the donkey to go back on the road. So it gets back on the road, and they continue on their way. Happens a second time. Jesus appears in the road with a sword. Donkey sees him. Balaam doesn't. Donkey makes evasive maneuvers. And Balaam gets angry, whacks the donkey with a staff, and they get back on the road. Third time it happens, Jesus appears in a section of the road where they're bordered on both sides by a wall, so the donkey can't go to the left or the right. So when the donkey sees him this time, she stops where she is, lays down under Balaam, and doesn't move. Balaam's furious, whacking the donkey with his staff. So what happens is the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey speaks to Balaam and says, why are you hitting me? I have been your donkey your entire life. And is this behavior normal for me? Do I normally act this way? And she's kind of reasoning with him. And just then, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees Jesus standing in front of him with a big old sword. And he drops off the donkey and bows down, and Jesus talks to him, and Jesus says, this is the third time I've appeared to you. And your donkey, because your donkey moved out of the road and got out of my way, she saved your life. Because if she had continued on, I would have killed you and let her live. And that story really struck me because what you've got here is you've got a man who thinks he's smarter than a donkey, which isn't crazy to think about.
I'm not saying that he was wrong for thinking he was smarter than a donkey. I would think I'm smarter than a donkey too. But in the context of this story, the donkey saw something that Balaam didn't see. And what the donkey did, Balaam perceived as foolishness, but actually saved his life. So I'm ending on this story because I feel like there's some people in the room, for lack of a better term, who have some donkeys in their life. Is there someone in your life, whether in your family, whether at work, that annoys you? For some reason, you don't even know why they annoy you, but they annoy you. And maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to tell you it's because they see something in part that you can't. And because you can't see that part, you think what they're doing is foolish, and it's actually wisdom from God. I'm going to pray. Lord, we just thank you that we can have faith and we can trust in you that even though we will only see in part in this life, you see the full picture. You see everything fully. And that even though we see in part, and even though we understand in part, we can trust in you that you will not lead us astray. That you will lead us to you, that you will lead us together. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would just come and illuminate our hearts this morning. Illuminate our hearts that if there's any part of us where we've allowed pride to kind of sneakily grow, that you would show us that and that you would give us the opportunity to humble ourselves before we're humbled. That if there's anyone in our lives who you put there on purpose to teach us, to supplement us, that we have missed, that we're not seeing that for what it is. We see it as foolishness because we can't see what they see. Lord, show us that person so that they can have the full impact on us that they're supposed to. We love you, Lord. And it's your name. Amen.